Today we're going to pick up in our SGA Chapel series, Walk in Christ, which is a study through Colossians. If you're a new transfer or just joining us, we're glad to have you here. And before we dive in, we're just going to take a few moments to really revisit the mission of our SGA chapels as we start our semester, which is actually something we talked about the very first chapel we had way back in, I believe, August, which seems like ages ago. But my hope is that in doing this just for just a brief few moments before we start, this will just help us have unity and vision as we go into this chapel and the rest of our chapels this year. So the mission of our SGA chapels is this. It's for every Cedarville student, everyone here, to walk in Christ by proclaiming Christ in order to magnify Christ. So I want to unpack what all that means just really quickly. Firstly, the who. Who are these chapels for? Well, they're for all of us. They're for every student. Simply put, our chapels are for everyone, no matter their specific social circle, your year, ethnicity, your involvement on campus. These chapels are prepared by us to serve you. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing this. And these chapels are prepared to serve you in a specific way, which brings us to the what. What are we trying to accomplish? What we're trying to accomplish is for every Cedarville student to walk in Christ. Our chapels are aimed at serving you through helping you to do this, which to walk in Christ, it comes right from the heart of the letter that we've been studying for all year. And I'll just reread Colossians 2, 6, and 7. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord at your salvation, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In sum, to walk in Christ means to live in line with the new reality of who we are in Christ and who Jesus is as a supreme and sufficient. In all of our chapels, their goal is to further unfold what that looks like from the text of Colossians and how specifically we're to live in light of it in the everyday stuff of life. So that's what our chapels are aimed at doing, the what, and the how are we going to do this, is for every student to walk in Christ by proclaiming Christ. The way in which we'll seek to accomplish our vision is through Christ being proclaimed through his word by his spirit for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And we have music and announcements that are just aimed at creating that environment where we're just centered on him. This is modeled after Paul in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. "For him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Man, this is my ambition, guys. Like, right here, for every part of our chapel, it's our ambition to proclaim Christ. And frankly, that is impossible apart from God working in us. So man, can I just invite you, please be praying for our SGA chapels this year. Please be praying for me, man. Pray for me for this message that Christ would be proclaimed, because man, what is impossible with me, it's amazingly possible with God, and that is why we're here today, to center on Christ. And the ultimate why, like why are we concerned with all of those things, is for every Cedarville student to walk in Christ by proclaiming Christ in order to magnify Christ. The chief end of God is his glorification in his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And my deep desire is that within and as a result of our chapels, we're joining him in his own aim to make much of himself, which is in our greatest interest, our greatest joy, and it's for his glory. As Paul says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body." My hope is that, man, just like what we do during this time, we would just steward it in a way that as musicians and proclaimers and announcers and as hearers, we would be magnifying God through our response. So, man, that is what we're aiming at. And with that, we'll kind of transition and we're going to pray for our time. But before we do, you can turn in your copy of scripture to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 16. And man, I just want to just say, please follow along in the Word of God, because that is where everything that's said in this message is dependent on and should be coming from. So man, let's pray, and then we're going to go ahead and jump into the text. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you that we're able to gather here together as a huge family, and we're able to study it and to see your son. God, I pray that your spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, that we may turn, be healed, that we may turn and find life according to your word. God, you're so good, and we thank you so much for your faithfulness and the gospel that we get to marvel at today. Please help us to do that, Lord, for our good and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, let's start with the passage starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. This is God's word. Today, the main idea from the text that's going to really center our message is this: cure legalism with Christ. That is the main idea, is cure legalism with Christ. We're going to work through our passage in three sections. Section one, legalism celebrates shadows over the substance, verses 16 and 17. Section two, legalism separates from true growth, verses 18 and 19. In section three, legalism submits to empty regulations, verse 20 through 23. And we're going to look at these negative highlights that Paul draws out, but all the while, it's going to expose brilliantly and positively the alternative we have in Christ. With that being said, I want to just define the terms. Because legalism, there's a lot of different views that probably come to our mind, and I'm just going to define as I'm using it, and as I think it's really being drawn out from the text, and it's this. It's legalism is man's sinful tendency to seek status before God and others through self-reliance. Legalism is man's sinful tendency to seek status before God and others through self-reliance. That's the definition we're going to be working with today. And with that, man, we're just got to kind of keep going along and really just dive into our first section. Legalism celebrates shadows over the substance. Paul writes in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Our verse starts with a therefore, which is like, think of it like this. It's like a climbing carabiner that Paul is using to clip in and tether to the amazing rock of the realities of verses 9 through 15. And these realities are so central to our text that we're just going to go ahead and just read them and really continue on through that. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Meaning, in union with Christ, we have everything we need spiritually. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We've been given a new heart in the new covenant that's no longer bound by sin. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our spiritual baptism in Christ is where our old nature was put off and our new nature in Christ was put on. Verse 13 and 14, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh in which you once walked. In the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. God has made us alive and he's totally forgiven us. You're fully forgiven at the cross. And lastly, verse 15, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has utterly defeated every spiritual foe that stood against the believer, and we now stand victorious in Christ. So Paul is carrying all of these like a heaped up treasure trove, and he's just dumping them here at verse 16. And now he's saying, man, let's look at this and let's talk about it. So let's go ahead. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The first command, let no one pass judgment on you, conveys the idea of being criticized. We're to resist the criticism of others who would judge us according to certain questions. Questions in food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Paul here is using the Old Testament as a background to interpret and describe the legalistic things that were happening in the Colossian church. Firstly, questions of food or drink. In the Old Testament, the law given at Sinai prohibits eating certain kinds of foods, which we're probably familiar with to a degree. For example, not eating pigs. Secondly, Paul writes that we're to let no one pass judgment on us in observing special days with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Failure to observe these three categories of special days, which are all again found in the Old Testament, was being used to criticize Christians. Yet, why is it that this criticism is being condemned by Paul? Well, we have to look forwards and backwards. Looking backwards to the therefore, we see that the ground of this command is the reality of our union with Christ. It is who we now are that discredits the judgment based upon these laws. But then looking forward, we see that it's Christ's relationship to these questions that also makes them invalid. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These food laws and festivals are a shadow that anticipated the substance that was to come, a substance that had come at the writing of time of Paul's writing and for us today. And that something is Jesus. Jesus Christ. He is the substance that the shadows were being cast by. This doesn't mean that Paul is saying that these substance or these shadows are useless, but he's saying that they were using them wrongly. They were focusing on the shadows rather than the one who cast them. The shadows did not exist as an end in themselves, but to anticipate and to point towards the one who was to come. And that one is Jesus. These Old Testament teachers, they were like a person that meted up with their friend in the park to hang out. But instead of talking to their friend, they're trailing behind them, talking to their shadow the whole time. Like, how ridiculous is that? But that's exactly what they were doing. They were ignoring the person for the shadow. And Paul is saying, man, you're misusing these institutions, making them primary to your spiritual status rather than seeing how they point to what is primary. And man, this is the result of sin rooted in their heart, sin that stubbornly is trusting in themselves rather than in the Savior. Sin that makes us more inclined to relate to God and others based off of what we do rather than what we have in Christ. And this trust is the root that's bearing this fruit in their lives of celebrating these shadows of the Old Testament in lieu of the substance. And friends, man, this is important for us to understand because although we might not manifest a sinful self-reliance the same way these people were, we too can manifest it, but in different ways. Though in our culture, we don't tend to be tempted to put stock in observing the Old Testament, there are very much other ways that we can do that. Just one example. We can view practicing habits of grace, reading God's word, spending time in prayer, going to church. We can view those as ends which give us identity, rather than as means through which God helps realize the identity we already have. I'll say it again. We can practice the habits of grace as ends which give us identity rather than as means through which God helps realize the identity we already have in Christ. The first puts up my habits as a billboard to be displayed before God and others. The second raises up Christ as the billboard that's displayed. The first is primarily concerned with others knowing that we pray. The second is primarily concerned with communing with God in prayer. The first frets about how frequently we've been reading our Bible. The second rests in all that we have in Christ, which we realize through reading the Bible. The first views habits of grace as a burden to get identity. The second views habits of grace as a blessing through which we enjoy our identity. The first centers on you, and the second centers on Christ. A helpful diagnostic question to think about this: when judgment comes against you from within your own conscience or from without, how do you clear yourself? Is it the sacrifices you've made for God? Is it how much you serve other people? Is it your radical Christianity or your ordinary Christianity, vice versa? Or is it your identity in Christ? Friends, I just want to make sure, man, I'm very clear. I'm not trying to say that practicing the habits of grace is legalism. And I'm not saying that trusting in Jesus is the antithesis to habits of grace. What I am saying is, man, we need to be on guard against a particular way of practicing time in the Word and et cetera as a way that is marking our identity rather than as the means of it knowing and enjoying our identity in Christ. This way of doing this seeks status in what we do rather than what we have. And friends, I just want to encourage you, man, if you're convicted by this, can I just encourage you? Let go of the burden of finding your identity in the practicing habits to try to secure status. And man, enjoy the means through which God has given us to rest in our status given to us in Christ. This is how he transforms us, and this is the cure for legalism, focusing on the substance rather than what points to it. Moving on to our second section, legalism separates from true growth, verses 18 through 19. Please read 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Let's just stop here and unpack what's going on. He's saying, man, don't let anyone disqualify you. And then he's transitioning to describe someone who would be of the character that they would want to disqualify others. Firstly, he is one who is insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. The word here, insisting, gets at what they delight at, what they desire, what they want for themselves and others. He's saying that they're insisting on asceticism, which actually is the same word for humility, translated in 3:12. But here, Paul is not commending true humility, but condemning false humility that's concerned with appearing humble through submission to various rules and regulations. This type of person is also insisting on angels. They're seeking to appease and honor angelic beings for the sake of greater security and status before God. Secondly, they're going on in detail about visions. They're so concerned with insight outside of Scripture, and they're holding it above others in the midst of them. They think they have a leg up over other Christians because of what they've seen. They're also puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. At this point, man, there's like no doubt about how Paul views them. He's just saying, man, they're arrogant. They're full of hot air. Their arrogance is without reason. It's unjustifiable. Holding their spiritual awesomeness over others is fueled by a sensuous mind, a mind focused on the world and what it values and esteems. And the fourth and final description of this person is in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. These people, Paul is warning, they don't hold fast to the head, meaning Christ. Paul shifts to describing the head and the body, and we'll see more clear why that's an issue that they're not holding fast to him. Verse 19, the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, firstly, the head is the source of spiritual growth. It is from the head that the body grows with a growth from God. The body doesn't grow itself. The body is grown from its head. The believer doesn't grow themselves up into maturity. They are grown up into maturity by God as they hold fast to Christ. Friends, man, it's right here. You and I do not grow ourselves. God grows us. The Christian life, it isn't determined by our capacity to grow, but by the limitless capacity of God in Christ, who grows those who in faith hold fast to him. Man, this is tremendously good news. And further, spiritual maturity in the Christian life is not something that allows you to eventually release your grip from Christ, but it's found in your grip of Christ, in holding fast to him and him holding fast to you. Friends, maturity doesn't look like needing Jesus less and less. Maturity looks like meeting your needs in him more and more. Maturity doesn't look like needing Christ less and less. Maturity looks like meeting your needs in him more and more. The head is the source of spiritual growth. And friends, this growth happens in the context of spiritual growth, the body. The head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul here is giving us a glimpse of the transformative nature of gospel community. It's a vision of this local church where believers are interdependent on one another as they seek to cultivate a primary dependence on the head. Friends, can I just encourage you? This is God's great means of growing us from Christ in the context of his body. Man, if you have another way, try it, but it's not going to work because it's not God's way. This is God's way in our text. Friends, can I just, man, encourage you to seek out context here at Cedarville and in the local church where you can cultivate these deep horizontal relationships that foster a holding fast to the head, the source of growth. This is the context and the source of our growth. And the implication of this for those who don't hold fast is this. Legalism separates from true growth. You see, all spirituality is empty and worthless unless it's rooted in a trust of Christ. They claim Christianity, but the way they're living out the Christian life is devoid of growth. The same sinful self-sufficiency that compelled them towards themselves is repulsing them from Christ. They fail to cling to Christ with empty hands of faith because their hands are full of their own efforts. Friends, if you seek to gain standing before God and others by spiritual rigor, effort, uniqueness, very popular now, no matter how attractive it is, will always strangle true growth. Legalism tells you the solution to spiritual dryness is digging in your fingers a little harder and a little longer. But Christ calls us to release our grip, to release our illusions of our strength, and to hold fast to his true strength. This is how we grow. This is how he's glorified, friends, because faith in God worships God as most worthy of trust. Romans 4:20, no unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Friends, God delights in our trust because it honors him. He does not long for us to work hard to not need him anymore. No, he's glorified when we walk in faith in Christ, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He delights in your and my dependence. He delights in it. He's the cure for legalism, that sinful, self-reliant tendency that separates us from true growth. Moving on to our last section, section 3, legalism submits to empty regulations 20 through 23. We're just going to read all four of those verses. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and worship of angels, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So friends, Paul here is starting where he begun. Remember, the word therefore was looking back to our union with Christ. And Paul here is ending this section by looking back to our union with Christ. If with Christ you died. He's not questioning whether they've died. He already told them they died. And four verses later, he's going to say, you have died. He knows that they've died. The believer has definitively died with Christ at the moment of conversion. The believer has died with Christ, and Paul is drawing out that this has implications for their present life. He's saying that you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, this image of being severed from them and having now freedom. And it's like a horse that's tied by a rope to a post, and if you sever that rope, that horse is freed to walk away from that post and to walk about as it wills, obviously. And Paul is saying that that's the same for us with the elemental spirits of the world, which, in all honesty, there's a ton of debate surrounding what exactly Paul's referring to here. But I just want to say that the view that seems to, best account for how he's using it here in our text and in the context of the book as a whole is that he's using it to refer to basic components of the universe and the spiritual forces that really lie behind them. He's saying that, these have been defeated in Christ. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, talking about those spiritual forces. And the believer shares in this victory. Paul recounts in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered you, the Father has delivered you, the Christian, from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're under a new authority, a new ownership. We've been bought with a price. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness found in Adam, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of light found in the Son. And Paul is stressing, if this is true of you, why, as if still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? They're feeling the pull to still submit to regulations rather than to walk in Christ, to live in the new reality found there. They're like a planet that's been placed in a new orbit around a new sun, but for some reason they still want to go back to that old orbit, around that old sun. But Paul is saying, you might feel that gravitational pull, but you are no longer in it. You're no longer in it. You don't have to submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Again, referring back to those eating and drinking laws that they were doing is a way of appeasing and submitting to these forces that they were no longer under obligation to. It's like if you move to a new town with a new zip code and you still for some reason want to pay taxes for the old town you lived in. It's like that doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. You are dead, so no longer live your life to the things that you've died to. They're empty for two reasons. Firstly, of an empty problem. It's not valid, like we just discussed, but also they're empty solutions. Firstly, they're referring to things that perish as they are used. They're so focused on outward actions rather than the heart. They're actions that have no value beyond the world. They're according to human precepts and teachings. They're following man's intuitions about relating to God than God's revelation about how to relate to him, primarily in Christ. They're seeking heaven by staring at earth rather than him who is in heaven. Thirdly, and this is so important, this is going to be really the application of this point. These regulations, the means of legalism, the fruit of the root of self-reliance, that is empty because it's unable to bring about spiritual transformation. Look with me at verse 23. They indeed have the appearance of wisdom. They look good. Why do they look good? In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Man, they're really spiritual. But look at what Paul says. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Submitting to regulations, man, it looks good. Rigorous rule following, it looks good. Whipping yourself into spiritual shape, it looks good. But it's of no value. It's of no value if it's rooted in yourself and seeking in self-reliance to secure this status. It's useless to change our hearts. Friends, sinful law keeping and sinful law breaking are both detrimental to our health as believers. They equally fail to trust in Christ and address that heart. We must be on guard against the tendency towards self-made religion. Man, seeking to make a better version of yourself is not Christianity. You have died, and your life is now lived in Christ. That is what God is after. That's what he's calling us to. We're not made, we might be good at making ourselves look clean on the outside, but our flesh will be left to flourish if it is not crucified. Whitewashed tombs on the outside, but full of dead man bones, right? We're summoned not to less than what this legalism seeks, but we're summoned to something much more, something profoundly deeper and more transformative, something to the deepest level of our hearts. We're summoned to a devotedness to unselfing. To unselfing as the life is of another is lived in us, namely Christ. Christ with whom we have died and been raised. Man, this is what Paul is summoning us to. Remember verse 20. If with Christ you died, it all goes back to our identity in him. And Paul is saying, man, live as that dead man, as Galatians 2:20 says of Paul himself. He's living this out. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Legalism views oneself as alive and well and fully capable of earning favor or maintaining what you've already earned for me, God. Thank you very much. Christianity views oneself as dead, as Christ living in you now, and you living in faith in him by his Spirit. This is where true transformation happens, friends, when we more and more live, not in ourselves, but in Christ by his Spirit. And man, I know this sounds so abstract and maybe it's hard to grasp, but Paul is going to continue to really unpack what that means to do that. And how that affects our lives. And we're just going to get to enjoy that over the next couple of weeks. But as for today, friends, I mean, the band can come on up as we're closing right now. But be assured that Christ is indeed the cure for legalism. Christ is indeed who we need. He's the cure that actually brings about true growth and transformation and freedom. He's God's thorough solution to our thorough sin problem. It's not a system of moral improvement. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. And he came and lived and died for you and me. And he ascended in heaven, and he now lives in us by his Spirit. His presence is the power we have to live the way he's called us to. A person who was and who is and will continue to be for all of eternity worthy, worthy of laying aside and repenting of sin and self and trusting in him and resting in him. We get to do this. He doesn't want us to do anything else. He's not frustrated if we do, if we try to do that. He wants us to rely upon him, friends. This is the privilege bought by his blood. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not now graciously give us all things? That is our God. This is the life bought for us by the blood of Christ that we get to live in. This is what we're able to do because our Christ has died and so have we. So friends, let's lay aside the burden of securing our favor before God and others. And man, let's rest in the favor that's been earned for us 2,000 years ago on Golgotha's hill when Christ finished that work saying, "It is finished," friends. Let's walk in him. He is our substance. He's the head that we can hold fast to, and he's the identity we can enjoy. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing what we were unable to do. And thank you that now, Lord, you haven't just done and now we start to do by ourselves. But God, you call us to continue to trust in what you're doing in and through us, Lord. And we just get to continue to now and forever relate by faith and faith alone in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So God, I just pray, Lord, that burdens would be laid down at your feet today and that we would trust in you and revel in the victory that's found in the cross, the victory that continues to transform our reality in the present, Lord, that this would honor you and glorify you, God, and this would be for our greatest joy and our good as we rest in you, Lord, and we live as if, Lord, Christ is all we have. So God, we thank you, Lord, and we just pray these things to you, knowing that you can do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think according to your power at work within us, the power of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Please do these things both now and forever. Amen.